Number 2B.
Let's take another parameter to see again how old prophecies are actually focusing on our time. We have the prophecies in the Bible, in Revelation, and Mrs. Eddy makes a great point of that revelation of St. John, writing her chapter on the Apocalypse. And in that revelation, really, the Bible ends by looking into the future and sees that there will be that angel with a little book that is closed, but that will be opened, and that Mrs. Eddy says, I have opened that book, and that book contains divine signs. So she preaches over those 2,000 years in between and says, here, prophecy is going to be fulfilled. It also shows that by bringing forth that textbook, that divine signs, that terrific idea brought at once forth its opposite. And we already in Revelation, when the woman was giving birth to the idea and she was travailing in birth and pain to be delivered, again it shows that there is always a crisis combined with a new idea and with a vision of a new idea, that birth didn't just go on in a harmonious, painless way. And right afterwards, that woman had to handle the dragon that was waiting to devour the child. So it shows something that we will take up later more in extenso, namely that the moment a new idea appears, we have to be careful that we can see that we handle really the opposite that really pops up at once. Now, in that revelation, we have an indication that a new presentation of science or of the Holy City will be presented in the textbook. Not only did the book of Revelation indicate that, but as we know, the book of Revelation seems to have been written about 5 or 10 years before John wrote the Gospel. It seems that the Gospel was the last written book in the Bible, and that Gospel of St. John, quite in distinction to the other Gospel writers, is the one who looks forward, who has always in view the future and is looking forward and says that Jesus couldn't tell you everything because we wouldn't have understood it. So he had to keep it back for a while. That what I do, thou knowest not now, he said, but thou shalt know afterwards. So he could see that the Bible did not contain all the truths that Jesus really knew, that he kept back quite a lot, but that he said, I will tell you later on, and therefore always gave in John the promise that the Comforter will come. The Comforter, in Greek, the Paraclete, the advocate, the advisor, the one who explains really the law, who explains the science, that he will send, and that he will teach you all things, and that he will you into all truth. And Mrs. Eddy calls that Comforter divine science, the development of eternal life, truth, and love. So Mrs. Eddy could see that she has fulfilled also this scriptural prophecy by showing in her textbook really the divine signs reduced to absolute Christian science, namely to the point of the development of eternal life, truth, and love, which is absolute Christian science. So in that way, she fulfilled prophecy. But the point is perhaps even bigger than just to see that prophecy has been fulfilled. What has happened seems to me something quite big. when the Gulf War was on, naturally on the TV and so on, you had always this discussion about those three big monotheistic religions, namely Islam and Judaism and Christianity, those three religions which are monotheistic. And though they are monotheistic, they don't understand each other. And so there were discussions going on. And one thing that stood out was really this, that all relied on a person as the revelator. The Jews relied on Abraham as the revelator, the Muslims on Muhammad as the revelator, and Christianity on Jesus as the revelator. They all made the great mistake of relying on a person as the revelator of a monotheistic religion. Mrs. Eddy came, she was also a revelator, but what she did was to bring that revelation back to its principle from where it came from. And so she builds her science on principle and not on her person. Though we admire and revere Mrs. Eddy in a great extent as a revelator of Christian science, and we should do that, and I have the greatest respect. Everybody has the greatest respect who can see really the mission of Mrs. Eddy. But she was the one who said, don't rely on me. I reveal to you not me as the prophet of this age, but I reveal the divine principle as the savior of this world. And so go back to the divine principle. So that from that point on, instead of always reading, well, Abraham has said this and that and so on. To Abraham, the promise was given this and that and the other. Jacob was saying this and that and the other, and to Jacob was given this and that and the other. And so goes on, and Moses were leading the children out of Egypt. And Moses said this and that and the other. And everything that everybody was thinking about and wanted to have authority, they said, well, Moses said this and that and the other. You see, they always went back to a person who was the revelator, instead of going back to the revelation and to the source of revelation, so that in our case we can see that we replace, it's very difficult to put it into words so as one is not misunderstood, but instead of going back to a person, I think we all are taught by the revelator to go back to the divine principle, be one with the divine principle, and to reason from divine principle. And not just always say, well, Mrs. Eddy said this and Mrs. Eddy said that. I do that a lot. But I substantiate what I am saying and teaching by Mrs. Eddy said. But Mrs. Eddy said what? In the textbook. And the textbook is God's revelation of himself. So that we take away in this space the religious founders, we put them into the right perspective, into the right place, and really put the divine principle on the throne, and see that what we have to learn is to go out from the divine principle, and the divine principle gives to each one his individual revelation. And that is what John shows in the gospel, that he gives us, so to say, the method how each one can receive revelation himself, how God manifests himself to each one individually, and that is an individual question between God and man. So this is what we have to notice in the first place. I take up another point, another parameter, one about which perhaps we have not been thinking a lot. How is it that today our thought is focused so much on the calculus of spirit? That's what Mr. Zeddy calls it, the calculus of spirit. Again, the focal point in spirit, where the calculus of spirit replaces the material calculus, the human calculus. Did this come about just overnight, or is there also a kind of big development that we can see right through the Bible. Perhaps I start out this way. Mrs. Eddy has given us science and health, plus the key to the scripture. And in the key to the scriptures, she gives two chapters that are predominant, namely Genesis and the Apocalypse. Genesis is centering on the 7 days of creation, and then the counterfeit of the 7 days of creation in the false record of creation. Apocalypse is centering on the great achievement or the great aim, purpose, namely the four-sided city that comes down from heaven to earth and has a fourfold calculus. So that key actually shows that the key to the whole scripture is the seven and the four. That is the piece of it, that if you understand that, that would, so to say, open up the whole Bible. Well, we know that now. We did not know that when we started out reading the textbook. I remember that when I started out as a youngster to read the textbook, not knowing the Bible at all, not even being much interested in the Bible, and then I came to the key to the scripture, I thought, oh, jolly well, now she's going to give us an interpretation of the biblical story. But how on earth can she do it within a few pages? And so I was reading the Genesis, and I thought, well, she's only interpreting a few verses at the beginning of the Bible, and then she leaves out the whole Bible and ends with Apocalypse, just with a few verses on the revelation of St. John. So what about that which is between the first page and the last page of the Bible? Is that interpreting the Bible? Well, she didn't say she gives an interpretation of the Bible. She said she gives a key. Although that was a misunderstanding that I had first to see that there is a great difference if I interpret the Bible or if I get the key to the Bible. And actually, little by little, as a specialist through John Dolly's teaching, we begin to see that it is not necessary really to interpret the Bible, but that first of all it is necessary to know the code, so as we can decode the Bible. And if we know the code, then we can decode the whole message. So the Genesis gives us naturally the code of the seven synonymous term, and the Apocalypse, the code of the foresight of the holy city, which we call the divine infinite calculus. And by giving the key, she makes the Bible a scientific book, because she has given us the method and the rules and the laws with which we can open the Bible. So if we have the tonality within ourselves of the seven synonymous terms and the tonality within ourselves of the four sides of the holy city, and perhaps also the third category, which the Bible introduces, because the Bible gives the holy city three different ways. It gives it as a city four square, gives it as a city of our God, and it gives it as a city that has four cardinal points. So she depicts that one calculus, the fourfold calculus, in three different levels, on the level of divine science, of absolute Christian science, and non-Christian science. So with that key, if you have the tonality of that key, we actually, and John Dolly has shown that with that key, he could go right through the Bible and open up, really, the structure of every book in the Bible. So that suddenly we began to see the signs of the Bible, and therefore this is really the height of teaching of the Bible, to show what Mrs. Eddy calls the higher meaning of the Bible. Now, this is something terrific, but this is what Mrs. Eddy did. But how did it evolve to that point? And we can see this had to evolve. That was not the starting point of the Bible. In the main, when we go through the Bible, we see that the Bible is using mostly the symbols of the seven. Of the 7 days of creation, starting out with the symbolism of the 7 days of creation. And if we know the tonality of the seven synonymous terms, we can easily go further in the Bible from one book to the next book to the next book to the next book to the next book, and always see for a long time that the biblical writers laid out their message in the seven. That they always had an order of the seven, be it the word order or the Christ order. But mostly first the word order. Then, little by little, they introduced the reflection of the seven by the seven. Especially when you come to Joshua, after Genesis and Exodus, and you take up Joshua, you can see that now the crossing over the Jordan is presented as a metaphysical idea that is laid out in the seven by seven. Mind in seven subtones, spirit in seven subtones, soul in seven subtones, etc. And so in churches, in order to handle evil, what the churches had to do, they had to handle all those hostile countries and cities. They had to handle evil in order to be able to possess the promised land. And there again, the Bible tells the story always in the seven or seven by seven. And that he does quite often. Until we come to that axis of world history. The moment we come to that axis of world history, which is right in the middle of the prophetic age, something quite terrific happens in the spiritual line of unfoldment. And therefore, I want to spend a few minutes on the prophet Ezekiel. You may not know the story of Ezekiel. It's a long story. It's a very difficult story. It's a very involved story. It is full of pictures and imageries, and I don't know what, like in the book of Revelation, because the book on Revelation took the symbols from Ezekiel mostly. Even if you don't know Ezekiel, it doesn't matter. The main thing is that we can see that in Ezekiel a turning point happened, quite a great turning point. Namely, he was living in the Babylonian captivity, round about 500 BC in that axis of world history. He seemed to have been still a very young chap when he wrote his prophecy. They all say that he had a master mind, that he was writing science through the consciousness of science, that he was one of the world's greatest metaphysical thinkers. So he wasn't just nobody. They call him a spiritual mathematician, and that reminds you perhaps right away to the textbook where on the third page you have that side note, spiritual mathematics. And Ezekiel was one of those great spiritual mathematicians. He lived in Babylon, and that Babylon was the center at that time of the sciences, especially of mathematics, of geometry, of astronomy, and it was the time when Pythagoras was there and was sitting at the feet of his teacher, and some believe very much that Pythagoras was bringing home his theorem from Babylon, and that actually it was not he who stated that theorem. You know, the theorem of Pythagoras. So I just want to give a sense of the culture, of the atmosphere that reigned in Babylon at that time, that at that time people were trained in the line of thinking mathematically and not so much in religious way, so that Ezekiel began to see he could really put his theology, the Judean theology, into a mathematical form. Something similar that Leibniz later on tried to do too and was not successful to do. So Ezekiel was writing his his prophecy in fundamentally in the seven. And it is, and the seven with the subtones of the days of creation. First mind in three, then spirit in three subtones, soul in five, principle in five, life in four, truth in seven, and finally love in two subtones. And so one feels, or people feel, that he was actually the author of the 7 days of creation, that he had taken the ancient myths of creation and has rewritten them into a scientific order and put them and put the creation myths that were all over the place, put them into a different shape and into a scientific order in a way, as Mrs. Eddy has expounded it in her textbook, that she could show that the 7 days of creation show a spiritual order and not just seven isolated days. So Ezekiel seems to have been the author of the days of creation, and now he gives a whole long, very intricate prophecy on those 7 days. But now comes the point. It was at the point where science broke in into religion. And science must have a calculus, or else it cannot compute. What would be arithmetic if you only would have the digits and not the fourth way of calculation? It needs the calculus. And Ezekiel, right from the beginning, right from the tone of mindless mind, in the very first chapter, he brings in the four at once. Though he explains the first day of creation very clearly, he brings it at once that behind the 7 days of creation is a divine infinite calculus, because there must be a moving spiritual dynamics that brings mind to spirit, and that brings spirit to soul, and soul to principle, and principle to life, and life to truth, and truth to love. That there must be a movement in it, a dynamics in it. Or else creation is something static. So he brings in the four and puts a lot of weight on the four. He has 12 different fours in it. He speaks about the four living creatures, the four faces, the four wings, the four sides, the four corners, the four wheels, the four winds, the four tables, the four cubits, the four horns, the four squares, and the four sore judgments. You see, he's not only talking about the seven, though the underlying line of development is the seven, he always brings in the four as that which is giving impulse and gives dynamic to the seven, synonymous term, to go forward and to see a new revelation, to see the appearing of a new aspect of God. It's a quite a terrific presentation. Well, I know that in the moment I talk about it in a very excited way, that everybody thinks, oh, I have to go back and I want to study Ezekiel. Well, you can, but it's a lot to swallow. So all I want to give is really this fundamental key, what happened at that point, that he began to see that next to the seven, which he showed, he started out with the "Let there be light" by saying a whirlwind from the north came. You see, it's the beginning of the north of the world order came. And then he brings in the four. He brings in the four and says that whirlwind was bringing the four creatures that were lamps. You see, the lamps, "Let there be light," the word. And then he shows, and he sees wheels, and he sees wheels within wheels. You see, the four within four, what we call the four by four. He brings it right away, the matrix sense, that the four reflect the form, bringing the matrix sense. Then he brings in the Christianity, the coincidence, that he says, the moment the wheels went, the moment the spirit of the living creatures went, the wheels went too with it. There was a coincidence of the spirit and the letter, of the spirit and of demonstration. That we can't have just a vision and an understanding and no demonstration. When those living spirit went, also the wheel went too. And the wheels were one into the other and were full of eyes, full of ideas. And then finally, he shows the signs as the firmament on which everything was based, and the glory of God was on it. It's an amazing picture. And, you know, he goes as far as to show, really, that, you see that I'm turning over my papers, not finding really the right page. No matter, I know it more or less by heart. He shows, you see, that in the seventh day, they will arrive at the new Jerusalem. That there will be a city, just as in Apocalypse, that has four sides. Those four sides are equal. And that the name of the city will be the glory of God. And that it will be full of light. He gives a similar description already 500 years before the Apocalypse was written. Therefore, so often people say, oh no, I have to stop, huh?